Good to see you. Well, I really can't see you, but today will be the third and last sermon in our series about race. Recently, my wife Verna was talking to a young man from our church who's now in the military. Most of you may know Jesse Hoke. Jesse's finished boot camp and has now gone on to advanced training. But he was describing what it was like in boot camp when the following happened. There'd be situations when, for instance, it would be time for roll call. One soldier would be absent. And because of it, one soldier would be sent to look for him, and all the rest would have to do push-ups until that one was found and came. Is that fair? Or maybe you had the same experience I had in elementary school. The teacher would leave for a few moments, tell us to be good. Some kid would go up front to the blackboard, draw this ugly figure, and write the teacher's name, erase it quickly. Well, no, I'm sorry, not erase it. And then she would come back, and she'd say, "Who wrote that?" Dead silence all across the room. So it would be something like, "Okay, then nobody gets recess unless somebody comes forward and confesses." Is that fair? Now, take the protest movements that have been happening recently regarding race. You have protests and signs against racism, which is certainly a legitimate subject, against when police overstep their authority bounds, that's legitimate. Other times criticizing police and saying there are no blue lives, just swilling arms of the racist state, which is not legitimate. And it's a complicated situation. But one of the most interesting set of signs are those that are directed toward people that are not at the protests, pointing a finger at the folks who are watching from their couches in living rooms all across the country with signs like this: "Silence is violence," or "We will remember the silence of our friends," or "If this makes you uncomfortable, you are part of the problem," or "Denial is the heart of racism." What are we to make of this? Well, the Bible speaks to this. On the one hand, the Bible speaks quite clearly about unfairly criticizing everyone for the sins of a few. It says in Proverbs 17, verse 26, a passage we looked at last week, "It is not good to flog officials for their integrity." Therefore, to charge all law enforcement as being wrong because of the sins of some road cops is something the Bible doesn't condone. On the other hand, the Bible does address the responsibility of Christians to accept some responsibility for sins they did not personally commit, for wrongs of which a Christian may not be personally guilty of. Now, as soon as we broach this subject, I will tell you right now, one of the things I feel so strongly is that you can't say everything in a single sermon, can't say everything at once. This whole issue is complicated. Last week we looked at it as being like a ball of yarn. You want to deal with the red issue in the ball of yarn, but it's entangled with so many other issues of so many different colors that it's hard to speak, and you try to speak about one issue at a time, and it's linked with all the other ones. I would plead with you, if you did not hear last week's sermon, to please hear it, because I consider today, last Sunday, and the Sunday before as really three parts of a single sermon. But on this issue of the Bible asking Christians to, in some sense, take responsibility for sins we didn't personally commit, urban Christians tend to think about these things more than rural Christians, and that's one of the reasons why I found a talk by Timothy Keller so helpful. You may remember Timothy Keller as the New York Times bestselling author of the book, The Reason for God. Yes, Keller was not raised in New York City, but he came to found a church in Manhattan and did a lot of research and determined that what the Bible says is you are to, as a Christian, have a church that cares about the city around you rather than just points fingers at it. And therefore, his ministry there has been hugely respected by the city, even though he is tenaciously held firm to biblical truth. And he gave a lecture that I will use in the main, his outline and a number of his thoughts mingled with my own. His goal there was to help Christians ponder the issue. Are we responsible for sins we have not personally committed? It was given before the protest ever began. Here's what he says. The Bible speaks of Christians' responsibility for sins they didn't commit, and yet many Christians, one, are not aware of that idea, two, are opposed to that idea, and three, especially white Christians, find this a difficult concept to get. Whereas he says, in many other cultures of the world, that is a concept that's very easily grasped by the majority of people in a culture. And he points to three texts. So he could pick many, but I can't think of three better than the ones he used. So let's one at a time go to two texts in the Old Testament and one in the New that speak of this. And the first is in the book of Joshua, chapter 7. You may recall what the book of Joshua is about. The Israelites have left Egypt, wandered to the desert. They crossed the Jordan River, and now they're entering the promised land. And the first barrier in front of them is the city of Jericho. Jericho had survived a lot of sieges in the past. It was the oldest city in the world then. It remains the oldest city in the world now. It had huge walls. And yet God said to the Israelites, I'm going to give you this city. I want you to attack it. But then God gave a warning. And in Joshua chapter 6, actually, the warning came, and it was this. Joshua 6, verse 17. The city of Jericho and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. That word devoted to the Lord is just the word harem, from which we get the word harem. A king in ancient times would have a harem of his wives, and you dare not lay a finger on one of them, or else you were toast. Well, the same thing is true. God says certain things here in this city are devoted to me. All the silver, all the gold, all the articles of bronze and silver are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury, and every living thing must be destroyed. Now, as you know, the Israelites marched around Jerusalem. God made the walls fall, and the people obeyed what God said about not taking for themselves the spoil. It says in chapter 6, verse 24, then the Israelites burned the whole city and everything in it, but they put the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. What could be clearer? God gave a command that was difficult because it would be tempting to take these things. And it says the Israelites obeyed God's commands. And yet it's odd that when we get to chapter 7, verse 1, the paragraph opens by saying, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to those devoted things. How? We were just told that they obeyed. Well, here's how. In chapter 7, verse 1, again, the middle of the verse, it says that Achan, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, took some of those articles. And thus it says at the end of the verse, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. All the Israelites obeyed, except one guy, and therefore the Lord's anger burned against the entire nation. What's going on there? Well, the result is this, that soon afterwards, the people of Israel went to the next town, which was far smaller than Jericho, as you know, the city of Ai. And there, they lost against the tiny city. And those people chased the Israelites down the slopes and cut them down. Now, the Israelites are scared to death. Their hearts melted like water. What's the deal? Well, God told Joshua, the leader, what the deal was. And so God exposed Achan as the man who was responsible. He admitted that all the stuff that he had stolen was now buried in his tent. And then the corporate guilt, hear this, the corporate guilt of Israel was not forgiven until the whole family of Achan was stoned. What a fascinating thing. Now, Keller says most other cultures get why the nation suffered for the sins of the one. Because most other cultures do, unlike American culture and Western culture, which is highly individualistic, get the idea that people are to be viewed in many respects in a corporate way. The idea is that we're not just a product of our individual choices. Your culture produced you, he said. You, in turn, produce other people. Your culture either encourages you toward good, perhaps, or fails to keep you from doing what's wrong. So, in many ways, you're a product of the community. You say, well, I'm not sure I get that. Well, think of it this way. Let's suppose that your family, all your ancestors, have always just hardly had two pennies to scrape together. And let's suppose that finally someone in your family, maybe one of your kids, really makes it well in business, or finally goes off to college and earns degrees and becomes well-known, and you feel great about it, even though you personally didn't go to college or didn't earn a lot of money. Someone from your family did, and you cheer. You feel good about it. We, as a family, made it through, even though it's only one of us that made it through. Or let's take the opposite. Let's suppose, heaven forbid, one of your children one day is on the news because he went on a rampage, took a gun, and mowed down a lot of fellow students in his high school. You didn't do that. Your child did that. And yet you would feel a deep sense of shame. This is the idea partly behind this. That's the idea here. Now, Keller goes on to say, and I don't agree with him here, Keller thinks that that may be the reason why Achan's whole family was stoned as well, because of this corporate responsibility. The reason I cannot accept that is because of Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, when God specifically commanded, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for the sins of their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin." But that doesn't negate the idea of something corporate going on in Joshua chapter 7. Now let's go to the next passage in the prophets, the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. You probably recall the situation of Daniel. The Babylonians came and attacked Israel, and they carted off all the rich and all the skilled craftsmen and all the highly educated people and the people that made a lot of money and owned property, and only left the poorest people in Jerusalem. Daniel was one of those who was carried away. He was almost certainly just a teenager when this happened. And yet he was quite godly, even though now he was brought to Nebuchadnezzar's own court, which was absolutely filled with not only luxury but with sin. Daniel himself was an innocent man. He prayed three times a day throughout his life. He risked his life to obey God's commands about the food laws and so forth. He was a highly godly man. And yet his whole nation has been sent into exile, so he prays for his people in Daniel chapter 9. That's the thrust of the whole chapter pretty much. He prays for his people, he prays for his country, and he doesn't do so just casually. He puts on sackcloth, that is uncomfortable clothing. He fasts. He makes God understand, "I'm really serious about this." Now in verse 4 of Daniel 9, he says, "I pray to the Lord and confessed, O Lord, we've sinned and done wrong." Well, who is he talking about that has sinned and done wrong? Well, verse 7 makes clear. He says, "The people of Jerusalem have done wrong." That's his city. He says, "The men of Judah have done wrong." That's his country. He said, all Israel, both near and far, have done wrong. That's his entire race has done wrong. He's confessing what those people did. He goes on and says in verse 6, "Our kings and our princes have done wrong." That is, our political leaders have not heard your prophets, God. And then in verse 6, he even says, "And our fathers have disobeyed you." That is, he's confessing the sins of generations before him, before he was ever born. Now, I think he's thinking, well, those people may not be confessing, so I will confess for them, the way that Job did when he offered sacrifices for his children in case they had sinned. And we say that's noble. But listen to how he phrases his prayer. It is so counterintuitive. I tell you, it's counterintuitive to me, and I imagine it will be counterintuitive to most of you. Verse 6, "O Lord, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets." Verse 7, "Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame, and all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you." He does this throughout a long prayer that takes 16 verses of Scripture. 16 times in this passage, he uses the word "we" when confessing sins. 8 times, he uses the word "us." 11 times, he talks about our sins and our unfaithfulness. Isn't that fascinating? Why is he confessing sins he did not do personally? Because he's part of the culture that has produced these sins. And God in some way looks upon human beings as corporate, as part of the groups that they're attached to. Some community members can bring guilt upon the whole community. There were many in Israel who did not rebel against Jehovah at all, but they were swept away into exile just like the people who had committed idolatry. Now, maybe this will be easy to grasp if you think about football. Think about the Super Bowl a few years ago. Finally, the Eagles won the Super Bowl. And what did everybody say in the next hour, two, or three, next days to come? We won, we won, we won. Pardon me? We won? Down on the field are these superb athletes. The we who won are sitting on our couches, stuffing ourselves with potato chips, watching the game. But we won, and we have a sense of that. It's the same kind of thing. You say, ah, but that's a bad parallel. That's about sports. But we're not talking about sports here. We're talking about race. Keller says, okay, let's suppose then that a white person wins America's Got Talent. A person may say, hey, just because a white person wins America's Got Talent, I don't say, I'm so proud to be white. It doesn't go through your mind, does it? If you're white, does that go through your mind? I'm so proud to be white. We won America's Got Talent. He says, but the reason you don't think that way is because you're in the majority. He said, if you lived in China and some American or some Caucasian achieves things so high that the entire nation of China recognized it and applauded it, you would understand it and you would feel the we-ness of that event. Two things, he says, help us not to get this corporate idea that God talks about in the Bible in more than just these three passages. One is Western individualism, which, as you know, is quite different from what our generations were generations ago. And secondly, if you're part of the majority, this is much harder to see than if you're a minority. So, in summary then, God asks Christians, to some extent, to identify with the sins of their groups. And to some extent, God asks Christians to own the sins of their group. Now, here's the third passage, Romans chapter 5. We might think, as we're turning to it, listen, I know that sin brings punishment. I'm a Christian. I read my Bible. And I know that sin is personal. My sins bring me punishment. But if I repent and believe, I will go to heaven. Those things are true. There's a different element of truth there. But it's not the entire truth. It's missing an important element of truth. Let me help us think about this by asking this question. In your lifetime, when was the first time that you were guilty for sin? Well, possible answers were, well, let's see. I remember that time in first grade. I stole that toy when my neighbor kid went inside for a drink of water. Or, no, even earlier than that, when I was four, I scribbled on the wall. But when mom came in, I lied and said that my younger sister did it. But really, is that the earliest when you were responsible for sin? Here's what the Bible says in Psalm 51, verse 5, David praying, surely I was brought forth in sin. That is, when I was given birth, I was in sin. And he's not talking about as if his mother was unfaithful. He's talking about how he was born as a sinner, guilty of sin. Well, how did that happen? Romans 5 answers the question for us. Romans 5 talks about Adam being the father of the human race. And here's what its sin says in verse 12 about his fatherhood. Speaking of Adam, sin entered the world through one man. Okay, I get it. Nobody had sinned before, or really there wasn't anybody to sin, and Adam was chronologically the first person to sin, and after that everybody else sinned. But it's more than just that Adam was chronologically the first person to sin. Adam, the passage teaches, was the fountain of all that sin. It all flowed to us from his action. And the result of Adam's sin was death for every human being. It says that right in verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man, and in this way, death came to all men. But it's the next phrase in the verse that's so telling. The reason that death came to everyone when only Adam sinned. Here's how it says. Sin entered the world through one man, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And in the context, it's clear it doesn't mean when you were born thousands of years after Adam, you also sinned. It means that when Adam sinned, everybody who came from him as a descendant also sinned at that time. You were born guilty, as was I, of the sin that Adam committed in the garden. Well, we say, but only Adam is there. But God does hold humanity responsible. We're considered guilty. It's what, in the colonial days, the primer that school students used to use in New England, the New England primer, in teaching the alphabet, said this: in Adam's fall, we sinned all. This is why infants sometimes die. Death only comes due to sin. And this is what David meant when he said, I was brought forth in sin. No baby is born innocent. They are innocent of deliberate, conscious transgressions against God's law. They are not innocent, though, of sin. God holds them accountable. Now, this is hard for us to grasp. Yet think of things like this. Think of the United States government. The United States government has we have state governments, county governments, but we also have a federal government. A federal government is when all the states send their representatives to a central government, and together that collective body of representatives makes decisions that affect all. Every state loses some of its individualism, and the representatives they send together make decisions binding upon everyone, even if that state doesn't like the decision or its citizens don't like that decision. Or think of treaties. The United States might make a treaty with another country, and you might say, that's crazy. Those people, they're cheating, they're lying, they're just going to get us. Why are we making a treaty with them? Well, we made a treaty when the President of the United States signed a treaty that was voted upon by 2/3 of the United States Senate. Think about that. That is less than 100 people make a decision that affects every single person in the country. We understand that. It is the same idea. God deals in this way with the human race. Okay, we say, but that still feels unfair. And here's one of the things that Keller said, that every Christian who has seriously thought about theology or seriously studied Romans 5 has got it burned into your soul. This idea that we are corporately linked with someone not personally us is the only way anyone can ever be saved. That's what Romans 5 is about. It's not primarily about we being responsible for Adam's sin as our representative. It's primarily about we being saved because of the righteous life, righteous death, righteous resurrection of our Savior who stood in our place. The chapter is about how we are saved, not just how we're lost. It's the contrast between two men, two champions, Adam and Christ, two representatives of man, the first Adam and the second Adam. This is the way it puts it in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Just as through the disobedience of the one, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience, I'm sorry, let me read it again with better emphasis. Just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. So in other words, before you were born, you were held responsible at birth for the sin of one man. But also before you were born, innocence was offered to you through the righteousness of another man, and you were held innocent in that way now. We're responsible and condemned for what Adam did. We get credit for what Jesus Christ did. And here's what Keller said: the whole structure of the gospel is based on corporate responsibility. If I am only responsible for what I have done, there is no gospel. Whew. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Okay, then, is everybody equally responsible for the sins of the group they're a part of, their gang, their Boy Scout troop, their baseball team, their town, their country? Well, no. And that was a good illustration I heard. He said, take the Holocaust, the times when the Nazis killed 6 million Jews and brought them to prison camps. He said, really, there are levels of guilt and responsibility. It's quite clear. The top level is somebody who knows what the system is, what's going on, and they participate gladly. They're happy for what's going on. These were the Nazi leaders who set up the camp. They embraced it with every cell in their body. Below them are people who know what's going on, but they don't think much about it. They're kind of in favor of it, but they're not enthusiastic about it. You might say these are the guards. These are the people who, as we were saying, are just following orders, was their argument after the war was over. That's why they're not guilty. They're just following orders. Below them, a level below of responsibility, are the people who sort of know what's going on, but they really don't want to know, and they don't do anything to stop it, and they continue to pay their taxes and just look the other way. And these are the civic leaders of the towns all around the prison camps and the German citizens who continue to pay their taxes to a government who was doing that. Well, the point is that everyone who was not resisting what the Nazis were doing as Germans were in some way implicated in it. The system could not have killed without everyone doing his job, paying his taxes, obeying orders as you work in the system, and so forth. Another example that came that was very helpful. Dr. Keller, when he first started out as a pastor, he was a pastor in a town in Virginia. This was during the late 70s and I think into the early 80s, if I recall. He said this town had 6 council people. They were not elected by separate districts. The entire town was elected at large. That is, everybody voted on all 6 council members, and therefore each council member was to represent the entire population. But what happened was this. About 30% of the population was black, and the black neighborhoods tended to be starved of resources from the town government ran by the 6 council people. Now, what are the levels of responsibility there? Well, Keller said, well, the biggest responsibility, of course, were the leaders, the town council people and those close to them, working for them. They knew exactly what was going on. They knew exactly how those neighborhoods were being neglected financially, and they had the highest level of responsibility. But he said the next level of responsibility was held by a young, white, northern pastor in his 20s and 30s who kind of knew about it. He sensed that something's wrong here, but he never really asked and looked into it. And he said in some way, then, he was part of the system and had some corporate responsibility. I do think that's a biblical idea that he's expressing there. Here's a third illustration that was very helpful, which goes not just to the problem, but to the solution. He said there were a group of car dealerships in the South owned by the same man. Now, the salespeople had latitude back then to negotiate, as many car salesmen do, and how much they could yield in bargaining. They could yield a certain percentage, no more, and the bargaining was a tradition. That's how you bought a car there. Now, a study was done then of those car dealerships, and here's what it was learned. That on the whole, the men who came and bargained for a car price were better negotiators than the women, okay? Now, second thing, they learned, for whatever reason, that the white men tended to be better negotiators in that particular car sales venue than African-American men. Then they learned that all the men, white and black, were better negotiators than black women. And therefore, what the study showed then is that black women were paying more for the cars than the men. And therefore, and since the white men were the best negotiators, there was an extent to which black women weren't in some way subsidizing the cost of what white men pay for their cars. Now, here's the point. He said, no one was thinking about this or trying to do this. But the result really did negatively affect black women. The owner was a Christian. And the owner said, I've got to change this model. And he changed it so that it would not be anymore. In doing so, his profits went down, but he felt it was the only way to be just. Now here's a man with an eye for what the Bible talks about when it speaks about corporate responsibility, not just to put your tail between your legs and hang your head and mope around and say, oh my goodness, everything everybody else has done, they hold me guilty for, what am I supposed to do? No, it was in a godly and positive way that this man approached it. So let me wrap up by making two suggestions. Again, both of these come from Keller, and I found them very helpful. Two suggestions for how the gospel ought to affect us as we think about these things. First is, the gospel really does, the message of Jesus really does change your identity when you get it. And that's hugely important for racial issues. Here's what it says in James 1, 9 and 10. The brother in humble circumstances, that is a poor person, ought to take pride in his high position. But the brother who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a flower. What that passage is saying is that a person who is poor but is a believer ought to think of himself, not primarily, I'm a poor person, but is primarily ought to identify as, I am a child of the King of the universe. I am headed for the endless riches in heaven. I am loved by the only person in the universe whose opinion really counts. I'm loved so much that he sacrificed his life for me. Whereas an affluent Christian ought to take pride and be glad that the Holy Spirit has convicted him of what a sinner he is, and that he really holds a low position because he is a sinner before God and needs to constantly repent and is glad for the cross of Christ, or else he knows that he'd be in eternal loss. Both of these, rich and poor, then grab their identity from Jesus Christ and the gospel, and not from their place in society. This is what the gospel does for people. And Keller says it's been his observation over decades that when people really grasp this identity, it tends to destroy the power of the system to a great extent. The second and the last, maybe application for us, or how to think about it, is that believing in the gospel, not just believing it in your head, but really embracing the gospel, makes you far more likely to be heard when you speak about injustice or societal wrongs. It means this. Now, Tim Keller said the following. I didn't say it, but I can relate to it. But I'm saying this is a man who lives in the city of Manhattan, whose church is known for their outreach to minorities, for their outreach to the poor, for their outreach to the sick. This church is highly engaged with their city. He said this. He said, many who talk about social justice are incredibly self-righteous. Have you not seen that? One often just filled seething with anger. And you get the sense, reading some of the signs or listening to some people talk, hey, I get the problem of racism. You don't get it. I get it. And it has an off-putting result. People say, come on. You just feel arrogance at times, self-righteousness. But the gospel really does drain the self-righteousness and the arrogance out of a person. The reason you're a true Christian is because you know your sins. You know that if anybody in this room knew every sin you ever committed, shown up on the screen, you'd have to leave town. And therefore, it humbles a person. And when it humbles a person, that we know that we're sinners, when we repent not only for our own sins, but for the sins of the groups that we're a part of, then our words are more winsome, and we are far more likely to persuade people than banging on the table in arrogance. That's what the gospel does for us. Now, I wish I could tell you 16 things that each of us ought to do in order to right things that are wrong. That's beyond me. But each of us certainly should be praying to God, God, I'm not everybody, I'm just a single person. And unless you're visiting from out of state here, I live near Elverson, Pennsylvania, which is not on most maps probably, and I need to know how my little town, primarily Caucasian, or environment, how I should act. Or if I'm a minority living in this area, God, how do you want me to think and act and be to help my brothers and sisters? It's going to take wisdom from God, so we need to pray. So would you bow your heads with me, please, and let's pray together fervently as a church, in this last few moments. Our Father, I know most of the people in this room, and I know that most of the people in this room absolutely despise prejudice. And the reason is that you have received us. And God, I know the people in this room, and I know that the people in this room, most have worked very hard for what we own. And yet it is you who have showered us with good things. And what good thing do you have that you have not received, the Bible says? But even though some of our parents perhaps were poor and we were the first generation that had any money at all, Lord, we know that those of us who are white had some advantage, passed through the generations, unlike the inability to have wealth from generations back all the way to slavery for many minority folks who just didn't have the same footing that we had when we started. Lord, we find it easy in our suburban or semi-rural world. We find it easy, perhaps often, to ignore the poor because we don't see them. Forgive us for this, God. Give us a heart for this. Help us follow the lead of our deacons. Help us follow the lead of our committee to reach out locally to think about what we should do about that more than we do, although thank you for what you've helped us do. God, we find it easy to forget about difficult neighborhoods because we don't see many of them. And when we do, we tend to drive past them or quickly through them. We ask you, God, that you would put difficult neighborhoods on our minds more. God, we find it easy to use the wrongs of many of the protests, and there are many wrongs. We find it easy to use those wrongs to ignore anything that's said there that may be right and to push it away. God, we ask you to forgive us for that. Help us overcome our ignoring the good because of our revulsion against the bad. Please let us be more discriminating as you were. God, we ask you to forgive us for the callousness of our hearts if we just don't care about any of this, which is very easy for us to do. We pray that you would forgive us for being absorbed in ourselves, our own job, our own family, our own church, our own little world. And God, we do pray that you would forgive us as a nation, Lord, for the abortions we have committed, for the unjust laws that we have tolerated, perhaps not in our neighborhoods, but in neighborhoods elsewhere, for the way, God, in which we readily divide into political parties and absolutely excoriate the people who think differently than we do, even when we are convinced they are wrong. Help us, God, personally, to treat everyone, but in this day and age, to treat especially those racially different from us. Help us, God, to treat people in your image with respect. Help us to do what we can. Please show us what we should do and what we can do. Please help us care beyond the group of people that we know and care beyond the neighborhoods that we live in. God, we pray specially for wisdom, special wisdom for the churches in the cities, for the pastors in the urban areas. We pray for the cities across America, for every Christian in them to know how to be and live. Father, we would ask you that the way that every Christian in this country lives would be so blazingly pure and zealous for what's good and true that it would outshine the zealousness of secular protests. Lord, we pray that you would give grace to the minorities in our church, that you would give them wisdom of how to help those of us who are in the majority race to think, and that you would help us to learn from them. Jesus, we thank you for breaking down the dividing wall between us, for helping us to love each other so deeply. And we thank you that we will be part of the great gathering one day of every race around your throne. And now to him who owned as his own sins that he did not commit for our salvation. To him be eternal thanks from us. May that same spirit be in each of us.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.